and welcome to a surprisingly pleasant day out here. A little bit shocked when I felt how mild it was out there. But by God's grace, as far as I know, and I know there were some tense moments with certain families, but as far as I know, everyone in the church came out relatively unscathed. And so we're thankful for that. We praise God. And just mere days from a natural disaster, we're here worshiping God in His house that He's provided for us. And it's all grace, right? Every bit of it is grace. From salvation to glorification, it's all grace. And so we just want to be mindful of that. We want to continue to pray for those who may still be without power or without water or both, because that is certainly a dire situation. But at least the temperatures have risen, and we're just glad to be here, like I said. This morning, I am going to... I was supposed to pick up now on my doctrine teaching, the substance of faith, doctrine and substance of faith, because last week I had done something that, not last week, but last session, I had done something that was as part of sort of pulling some scripture out from whatever was my daily reading for that past period. And so the last time up here, we really took on the entire book of Esther and a very brief flyby, if you will. And the spirit of that was, and the reason I chose that was because of a sense of impending persecution, if I could be so bold as to put it in those ominous terms, and give a picture about how God protects His people in the midst of persecution and uses it really as a way of advancing His kingdom. What I want to do this morning is it's not a corrective of what I was talking about last week. I suppose the best way to talk about it this morning is as a balance. I think it's one of the dangers about talking about the growing opposition in our societies, and I'll say societies throughout the world for whatever the local churches are in that given society, is it can sound, especially in these politicized, very party-aligned kind of partisan is the word I was looking for, partisan days that we live in, it can sound a little bit like a call to arms. And that's kind of what I want to balance this morning. And I'm going to use Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, to kind of launch off of that. And this really will be kind of the core scripture, although we'll be going to other scriptures. This is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. I'm going to read, and then we'll ask for God's blessing on our study this morning. Verse 10 starts, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you once again that your word endures forever, which means every day we know that we can wake up and be in your word, Father. It's not going to fail. It's never going to pass away. Father, it may be difficult to obtain. It may be difficult to study. It may be even more difficult to proclaim it, but it will never be taken away from us completely, Father. And we thank you for that. We ask you to give us the grace to understand how we live in this world, not just in the world that appears to be emerging before us, Father, but the world in this age, the world since Christ's ascension, and that will persist until his return, Father. How do we live in the face of such opposition? We ask you to enlighten us, illuminate our hearts towards that end. In Christ's name, amen. Well, first of all, let's talk about kind of what we need to understand this passage we just read in Ephesians. And this is a dense passage. There is a lot going on here, and I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to hit all of the points that are being made in here. But there's one, maybe two specific points I want to hit. But Ephesians, when we get to this point of Ephesians, we need to understand that Paul, when he wrote this, was really concerned with letting the Ephesians know all of their blessings that they have in Jesus Christ, and B, how do you live in light of all those blessings? So the first four or five chapters are really about talking about what Christ has done for us. And we're going to take a look a little bit at that. But also, how do we live in this world in light of that blessing? Now, you'll notice that, and you're probably very familiar with this passage, but I think one of the key phrases in the passage is we do not fight against flesh and blood. Now, why is Paul talking about that here? Why is he saying several things in this passage about fighting, but he wants to make sure that you know, number one, that you are in a battle. Make no mistake about it, the battle rages around you, whether you know it or not, whether you sense that there's some growing human opposition to the gospel. There is a battle that is unrelenting and has been really for all of human history. But it's really come to a head since the advent of Christ. Okay, Satan knows that he was defeated at the cross, but he is going to take the ship down with him. Okay, and so we are engaged in a war. We are engaged in a war. But he also wants you to know that the war is not with flesh and blood. Let's go ahead and reread that passage and scroll back up to it here. It says, for our struggle, our battle, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Well, if it's not against flesh and blood, who's it against? It says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Now, some people have taken this passage and they've actually tried to draw out, you know, some sort of classification and topology of what these spiritual forces. And let's begin there. These are spiritual forces. And we're going to see that a little bit more when we get to the end and we look at a passage out of Daniel. But we're going to see that these are spiritual forces. It's not talking about human beings here. Okay? It could be, sort of tangentially referring to human beings or human systems that are really under the absolute control of these dark spiritual forces that's talking about. So the battle that we have isn't against the humans and the unbelievers in the world. And I think that's really important to realize. You know, so what should be our attitude towards unbelievers in the world? Are they an annoyance just to be tolerated? Are they kind of incidental to the whole thing? No, I don't think that's the point either. So what should be our attitude towards them? Well, let's take a look a little further back in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is making a point about how Christians here are different than unbelievers and what makes them different. And we read, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "You," speaking to the Ephesian church, "were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." I'll stop there. So he's talking about the same thing that he's talking about over in 6. He's talking about we were dead in our transgressions and we were in bondage to the prince of the power of the air. Okay? Our bondage is not necessarily, our specific spiritual bondage is not a bondage to human beings. Ultimately, it's a bondage to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So now he's beginning to bring humans into the picture. We have this prince of the power of the air, and he is working in or through the sons of disobedience. Now, some people have said that these are demons. I believe that these are demons are never referred to as sons. These are human beings. Remember, God referred to unbelievers as being children or Satan being their father. So that is the natural state of man. They are children in bondage to their father. They are slaves to Satan. So there's a little bit of pity here, I think, that Paul's bringing up. He's saying, you were just like them. You were just in absolute bondage and control of Satan. But now, by the grace of God, you've been delivered from that. So there's not an anger at them. There's not a sort of just apathetic dismissal. You sense a little bit of pity here. It says, among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh. So they're not only in bondage to Satan, they're in bondage to their flesh and the lusts of the flesh. What's the end result? And they were by nature children of wrath. The only thing they deserved, not even, probably deserved isn't the right word, the only thing that they were destined for was God's wrath. But you were like them. You were just like them. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, talking about believers, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace, kindness towards us, in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. All right, so what is supposed to be our attitude towards unbelievers? Number one, we're supposed to recognize that in our own natural state, left to our own devices, we would be just like them. That's number one. Number two, The only reason why we're not is because of God's grace. Humility, and yes, I'll use the word pity and compassion, knowing that you were just like them, and it was only begot by grace that you are not, should be our stance towards the unbelieving world. We are not at war with unbelievers. We are on a mission to save them. Okay. It is hard, and if you take this idea of hostility and warfare against unbelievers, I mean, ultimately, if you extend that out to its logical conclusion, you might think that violence is how one should defend the church. But the very mission of the church is to save and bring peace between God and unbelievers. It is difficult to give the gospel to dead people. I say that, of course, a little tongue-in-cheek. It is difficult to witness to dead people. It is difficult to witness to people whom you have harmed, whom you have fought. It is difficult. That's why God tells us to live at peace in the world, not necessarily for our good, so that we could live peaceful lives and then, you know, not have much trouble till we get to heaven. That's not the point. The point is we're to live at peace with the world so we can be a testimony to the world. We can exhibit love. They'll know you're Christians by your love. They're not going to know we're Christians by our fierce hostility and our fierce, maybe even violent, protection of what we believe to be our rights. Okay, and I have difficulty with this too. I mean, my first reaction when somebody kicks me is to kick them back. Okay, I'm an American. I have rights. Well, I think we're all steeped in that kind of mindset. But that's not what God talks about when he talks about how we live amongst unbelievers. All right. Let's go to Colossians 1. You know what? I'll just read this for us. Colossians 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He rescued us. Christ's appearance, unlike his second appearance, was a rescue mission for unbelievers. You can look at the second coming as kind of a rescue mission for the church, for believers. That's part of it, I think. It's also to establish his kingdom and his rule. But the first coming and the age in which we live in, the kingdom of God's primary purpose is a rescue mission. Unbelievers are not the enemy. They are prisoners of war that we are supposed to rescue. They are prisoners of Satan. That should be how we look at the world around us. And everything that we decide to do, even if it's in protection of our own rights, should be to further the mission of rescuing unbelievers. In some ways, our lives are incidental to that cause. Christ said, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross for the mission of saving unbelievers. And that I think can occur in 1,000 different ways. God can use the preaching of a local church to call people to himself. And by the way, whether or not they respond positively is not even the point either. It's that they hear, and then the Holy Spirit will either save or condemn. But either way, God gets the glory. The only thing is that we must be the pillar and support of the truth. And so we can say that anything can happen to us, and we need not feel compelled to resist unless our ability to know the truth, to say the truth, to proclaim the truth is affected by that. If going to church means that you come under the observation of the government, perhaps, and are sanctioned in some way for that, that's not a loss to the gospel. You remember that much of the Near Eastern Church, and I'm talking about the church that surrounded Rome, came about because evangelized Roman Jews were expelled from the city. That was their sanction. You can't live in the capital. You can't make a living here. So they went out into the surrounding cities, and those cities became evangelized because of it. God can bring about his kingdom in a lot of different ways. But one thing that is required and mandated by Scripture is that the Word of God is proclaimed. Doesn't really matter where God chooses to do that and how he makes that happen. So that should be the line in the sand. I believe that we must never cross is the truth of the Scripture. All right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in the first verse. I'm going to begin maybe a little bit sooner than I really need to, but I just kind of like this whole passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Let me just pause there, because I think this is another call for compassion and pity for the unbelieving. Why? Because Satan has blinded their eyes. That's part of the curse, is that Satan has the power to blind unredeemed eyes to the truth. Now, it's one thing to reject the gospel, right? It's one thing to hear it and reject it. It's another thing to just be completely blinded of it externally, right? Now, that's exactly what he's talking about then. It says it is veiled, but this is what I was saying before. It doesn't matter whether they accept or not. It says that even if the gospel is veiled, back up in verse 3, even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who are those who are perishing? It is those not written in the book of life, to be quite frank, not to get off into an election tangent here. But the ones who are perishing are the ones who was foreordained that they will perish. And it's going to be accepted by those who are foreordained to be accepted. And God, like I said, gets the glory either way, by demonstrating either his holiness and judgment or demonstrating his mercy and grace. Go down to verse 7 where it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered ever to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Now, I will concede that there's an element of that passage that I just read in which Paul may likely be talking about his fellow apostles and him. But I think the same principle applies to all Christians, and that principle is that this persecution, this despairing, or not despairing, this suffering, this confusion maybe, affliction, is occurring so that Christ's life may be evident. Evident to whom? Well, he just was talking about unbelievers. He says, this is your mission. Even if it means persecution, even if it means suffering, it's meant to be a light to the world. Well, how is persecution and suffering a light to the world? Well, the world notices when people believe in something so strongly and have faith in something so strongly that they're willing to die for it, that they're willing to go. When I say willing, I use that word purposefully, that they're without civil struggle, willing to go to the death for that faith. The world notices that because that is very uncommon, if not unique to Christianity. You want to find out somebody who's not a Christian, but perhaps is going to church every week, maybe even in ministry. When trouble comes, when persecution comes, they go. They go. That's something that should fear us with fear, that should fill us with fear and trembling, working out our own salvation. You know, what am I going to do in that day? You know, do I have the indwelling Holy Spirit to lift me up and make me stand firm during that time? Let's go to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writing again, he says, now I, Paul myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I intend to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And we're going to keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians. We're about to return there, but among all the things that Paul is writing there is, number one, that he's meek. Yeah, and he's meek with a purpose. He's meek for the purpose of unity and peace. But he says, don't make me not be meek when I come there. That's another part of what's going on here. But what I'm really focusing on is where he says that the weapons of his warfare are not of the flesh. Okay? He's saying, I'm not talking about guns and knives, and inasmuch as we'll see in a moment that part of the armor of God is a sword, it's certainly figurative. This isn't like the world's wars, is what he's saying. We're the spoils of the war that we're waging aren't territory and human lives, but human souls and ideas and principles. It is regarded in history as almost impossible to defeat a principle through warfare. Okay, there might be a political solution to that, but really the only solution when you're fighting principles and ideas, are spiritual principles. Spiritual things, whether they be good or bad, must be fought with spiritual weapons. It doesn't make sense for us to build a Christian army to defend the kingdom of God. They'd be useless against the type of things that we are fighting. And I know that, just keeping in mind this latest incident in the Capitol with the riot or whatever you want to call it, it's being called an insurrection, it's being called a coup in the mainstream media. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that this is, let no disaster or crisis go to waste on the other side, and trying to paint Christians. I don't even know how many of them are actually Christians there, but who knows? I don't think the people saying this even know. But be it as it may, if that was something as a Christian that you felt righteously angry enough to go participate in, then you are not paying attention to what the Bible says about spiritual warfare. Okay? If you storm the Capitol with weapons and try to run amok, and however peaceful that may be, and that there was no violence perpetrated against, people in the Capitol or its defenders, it doesn't advance the kingdom of God one iota at all. Because we need to be fighting a spiritual war. That is what we're called to do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7 says, because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what this thorn in the flesh was. I've heard everything from trouble to some kind of group of people that was physically attacking him. I think he tells us what it is. In the context of the whole book, he's talking about false teachers in the church. Okay, he's talking about people that are defaming him, not only defaming him, but bringing in a false gospel. This was his thorn in the flesh. Now, where did this come from? He says, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What was the thorn in the flesh in reality? A messenger of Satan, a demon. A demon that was controlling the minds of these false teachers. Paul sees right through sort of the veil of the physical world and gets right to the point. He says, this is demonic. This is spiritual. Okay, I'm not to physically attack these men. That wouldn't do any good. They'll just be replaced by another minion of these demons. I need to confront the demons himself. So what does he do? He prays, right? He prays three times for God to remove this demonic thorn in the flesh. And what does God say to him? No. My grace is sufficient. God's grace is what is needed to confront these principalities, these rulers, these demonic forces in the world. We cannot do it. Remember when Christ went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and the first thing he sees when he gets down is the disciples trying to cast out a demon. And he says, and they're like, why can't we do this? And he says, well, if only you had enough faith. You see, we need to have faith in God's grace, that God is going to fight that battle for us. I think if we were aware of even a tenth of the demonic forces arrayed against us at any time, if we were able to somehow be able to suddenly see that, I think we would probably cower in the corner somewhere. It would be so frightening to us. The spiritual warfare that's taking place all around us constantly. see. I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. So what is it that we're fighting against specifically? So Paul tells us that they are principalities, they are powers, they are rulers of the darkness of this age. You know, back in Ephesians chapter 6, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So again, he's telling us that these are spiritual forces, powerful spiritual forces when he's talking about principalities. He's talking about almost like nations aligned up against us, powers, rulers. Where this is not something to be snorted at derisively. I think sometimes in evangelical Christianity we might do that, you know, going around rebuking the devil. You know, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, I rebuke you. No, you don't. Christ rebukes them. Christ, if you have any power to rebuke Satan and his demons, it's given to you by Christ. We ought not be thinking flippantly about the spiritual forces around us. And let's take a look at, well, yeah, I'm going to skip a little bit for the sake of time here. And let's go to that Daniel. I'm going to read all of Daniel chapter 10, and then we're going to talk about it. And I know that this is an area that the pastor is in as well. So, you know, if you've been tuning into that, then probably be able to use some of that teaching as well. But beginning in verse 1, let me just set the... this is towards the end of Daniel's ministry, towards the end of his life, really. This is taking place, as verse 1 says, in the year of Cyrus. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, who was the ruler that would eventually allow the Jews to return from exile, so we're at the end of the exilic period, of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message was true and of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So this message was a vision. Okay. In those days, I, Daniel, now speaking in the first person, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food. Now, why is he mourning? He's mourning because Jerusalem still sits in tatters. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day, you know, he's fasting, he's in mourning, both real mourning and ceremonial mourning. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw the great vision, that yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color had turned a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He passed out. Okay. This, the appearance of this man, and you know, there's some debate whether this was a Christophany or this was an, I believe this was an angel. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken his word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said, Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to into response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, I'm going to pause right there. I think the ways we know this isn't Christ is because this person, this angel, I should say, was sent to comfort Daniel. On his way, he was held up for 21 days. He was held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, can the human act as an obstacle to an angel? No. What was it, 100 and... I can't remember the number. The one angel slaughtering 175 people. 75,000 people, was it? No. Human beings don't have the strength to withstand. This was one of those principalities that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. He, amazingly, was able to hold this messenger up and may have been able to hold him up indefinitely if the chief of angels, Michael, did not show up to wrestle with him and allow the angel sent to Daniel to go about his business. This is the warfare we're involved in. It's invisible, but it is real. If I had been left there with the king of Persia, now I have come to you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days of your future. Okay, he's going to explain a vision about the future, specifically concerning Israel. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of any Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has breath been left to me. This actually might be Christ. I don't know. So another guy, another entity, another something that looks like a person shows up to comfort Daniel in the midst of his fear. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. These are words, admonitions that are repeated throughout Scripture. Take courage and be courageous. Why? Because we're fighting the spiritual battle on your behalf. All right, I'm going to pause there. So what's the significance of that? Number one, it reinforces the reality of the spiritual warfare. Okay, there are powerful forces, powerful enough to resist even the angels, arrayed against us. Folks, we have no chance against those powers in our own strength. No chance. But take courage. God is fighting that battle for us. We don't have to. We don't have to fight that spiritual war in an offensive nature. Now, later in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about fighting it, but from a defensive standpoint. That's a different subject. Okay, so I'm going to pause there, or stop there rather, and pray for us, but I just want you to understand the nature of the warfare that we're in and the nature of the enemy and who the enemy is not. Let me pray real quick. Father, thank you for this scripture you have allowed us to study this morning. We ask you to reveal its meaning to us, to think about it, to meditate upon it, and to come to the right conclusion about how we conduct ourselves in this warfare that is becoming more and more visible and more physical. Father, strengthen us, give us courage, give us the spirit to have courage in the face of what you have done and what you will do on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.